morning, everyone. My apologies to those who were in a Sunday school class this morning because you're going to get a double dose of me today. Not only that, you're going to get to hear some more about Zechariah. Cheer up. We're on the last of it. We're getting down to the last chapter. Now, again, mention the fact that for those who perhaps didn't hear it before, is that we got involved in Zechariah for one particular reason, and that was because there are so many chapters and books in the Bible that are important in understanding those things that teach about the kingdom of God and those things that are going to happen to the earth and those who are on it between now and its establishment, that were we to have lost some books, which we may have, that we find that other books give that information, perhaps not in as much detail. In other words, Zechariah gives a lot of the same information that Revelation does. It gives a lot of the same information that Ezekiel does, that Jeremiah does. So if we had lost one or more of these books, we could still have enough information to know what's going to happen and what goes on. Is that too far up? Can you adjust that word? See it a little bit better, maybe? Okay, this is my concept of the possible sequence of events that is going to take place. I don't want somebody to say that this is chiseled in stone, that this is the way Brother Burns says. It's got to be, because it really is just a concept of what may happen and in the sequence that it may occur. The sequence may be different. The circumstances may be entirely different. But since we are not given that information in exact terms, we kind of have to interpolate some of these things and speculate a little bit. Now, the last time I spoke on Zechariah, we dealt briefly with the 13th chapter. And in order for there to be some continuity between the 13th and the 14th chapter, we really need to back up to about the 6th verse of the 13th chapter of Zechariah. Now, as you'll remember, I kind of said when it began that this was not an in-depth, fine detail approach to talking on Zechariah, but it was kind of an overview so you could see how it kind of dovetailed into the rest of Scripture. Now, keep in mind when Scripture was written, it was not written as we conceive it today. There were no books, and there were perhaps books in that sense, but there was no chapter and verse. It was written much like I write, in which you call it run-on sentences without punctuation. In other words, I have a bad habit when I write something, I forget periods and capitals and so on. I just start in and go on. And Scripture was written much in the same way, that it wasn't broken up as we see it. This was done much later. So in order to say that we're going to deal with the 14th chapter and it's entirely separated from the previous chapter is a wrong approach. They all run in together. There was no division between the two. So the ideas from one certainly go right on and work into the next chapter. Now, you say that has started to bring out on this, the sequence of events is difficult to understand. At least it is for me, if it's taken as it is written, because some problems come up, or at least some problems come up that appear to me to be out of place. Now, one possible explanation of this is that some of these things occur at or very close to the same time. So it would be difficult to explain them exactly at the same time. They have to be explained in a matter of sequence in order for us to get the information. While they could occur at exactly the same time or close to it, we have to keep this in mind. Now, There are some things that if we go back and remember some of the things in Eureka, we see that Dr. Thomas's explanation, while very good, we have to remember that we have an advantage of 150 years of history. We have the mechanical revolution, or evolution, if you wish, that he was not really familiar with. Now, for instance, warfare in his time, even if it was referred to as a whirlwind in execution, was something that would be painfully slow in terms of military operations today. In other words, he relied on those things that he was familiar with, the steamship, maybe, the sailboat, the train, steam engine, which was, in our concept in those days, very slow. Today, we can see that military people can be moved from this country halfway around the world in a matter of hours. It doesn't take days or months. It takes a matter of days or maybe only a few hours. So when we think now of a whirlwind operation, we can think of what happened in maybe the Six-Day War in Israel, or the 100 hours in the Sinai Desert here just a few years ago in Kuwait and Saudi Arabia. Those are whirlwind in our concepts, which would not have been able to be thought of 100 years ago. So anyway, these are the things we want to kind of get an idea on a possible sequence that we're going to be faced with. Now, first of all, I think that we're probably looking at two different battles, one at the end of chapter 13 and another at the beginning of chapter 14. And we'll give you some reasons in after this. If we go to the 21st chapter of Ezekiel, which was approximately 593 B.C., the last king of Israel, who was Zedekiah, had a prophecy given against him. And shortly afterward, the Assyrians defeated Israel and took him prisoner. Now, this prophecy was found in Ezekiel 21:25, and it says, "And thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crowns. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Now, there's a couple of things we want to see about this. In the overturning, the diadem or the crown or the position of king is removed over the house of Israel. And it's going to be removed until he comes whose right it is to have this position or this throne. And we notice that the word overturn is listed three times. It says, "And it," that is the kingdom of Israel, "shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, which is Christ." So from 593 B.C., there is possibly three overturnings to be dealt with before the return of Christ. Now, not everybody accepts this, and I don't put it forth as being absolute, but some Christadelphians feel that this represents the three overturnings, the first, of course, being under Zedekiah. Now, history proves that since that time, Israel has never had a king to rule over them until, that is, even through till now, Israel has not had a king. If we look at Israel through the eyes of history, we recognize that they were never really an independent nation from that day forth until 1947, except for one brief period under the Maccabees, who gained independence from their Greek oppressors in B.C. 175 for a period of about 100 years. Now, this was not really full independence because the Greeks still possessed part of the land. The Greeks still had a great deal of influence over that nation and so on. But for about 100 years, they had some independence. They had priests and a ruling body and some independence for about 100 years. Now, this revolt was led by the Maccabees, who was a provincial priestly family, also called the Hasmoneans. By 165, they had recaptured, just by B.C. 165, they had recaptured the temple, which had been converted into a pagan shrine, and rededicated it to the God of Israel. Hostilities with Syria, however, continued, but Simon, the last of the Maccabean brothers, consolidated his power and was formally recognized in 131 B.C. as ruler and high priest. Now, his successors took the title of king. For about a century, ruled independently as a commonwealth. Dynastic quarrels, however, gave the Roman general Pompey the Great an excuse to intervene and make himself master of the country in B.C. 63. Now, even though they called themselves a king, they had no right to be a king under the law of Moses because they would have had to have been the house of Judah. They would not have been a priest and a king combined. That was reserved for Christ alone. Okay, now, if we try to identify these overturnings of Israel, assuming that that is what the prophecy meant, Israel had to have been at least independent to have been overturned or to be defeated. We look at and claim the first overturning or the last rightful king being Zedekiah. We might say then the second might have been under the Maccabees in 63 B.C. From that date forward, the house of Israel had no king or rulers. And from the diaspora in 136 A.D. had no land or government. Now, it's true that in A.D. 70, they suffered a great defeat, loss of a lot of people's lives, and in Jerusalem being under siege and taken, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Moses made in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy being fulfilled. And that a few years after that, because they continually had uprisings and revolts against the Roman government in 136 went in and sowed the city with salt. They drove everyone out of the land and they dispersed them throughout the then known world. And they forbid them to come back into the land of Jerusalem under the pain of death. So, while that happened, they still were not under an independent government. They were not. They had no king. They had no ruler. They were under the jurisdiction and the rulership of the Roman government. Now, however, in 1947, we see now a nation of Israel established. It is independent. It has both land and government. And yet, they are not ruled by a king. So we still have that one factor that we need to have involved in it if we're going to follow the prophecy as it's shown. Now, if we have correctly identified two of the overthrowings to date, there then remains one more time that Israel must suffer a defeat at the hands of her enemies. Now, the descendant of Ishmael and Esau have long been adversaries to Israel. They're the nations that now surround the land of Israel. And if we remember, in the Six-Day War, it was the Arabs, or the Arab nations, who tried to push Israel into the sea to destroy her and wipe out all memory of her being a nation. Didn't happen, but that's what their intent was. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 6 in chapter 13. You say things are a little out of place in some instances, and probably the way I'm approaching this is too. But anyway, if we read this, it says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now this absolutely has to identify Christ. It has to identify him at a specific time. If we go back to the first verse of the 13th chapter, we find that it's a time that in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and that will cause the prophets and unclean spirits to pass out of the land. So we've got a period of time that's different now than it has been at this particular time. And we see that in order for someone to recognize the wounds in Christ's hands, Christ would have to be there, which then to me plainly indicates this is his second advent. He's returned and he's visible and these things can be seen. Now, therefore, this has to still be a future time to our time, for we know Christ has not yet returned. Now, the whole house of Israel has been in a position of Thomas in John, doubting Thomas. And John 20:24 says, but Thomas, one of the 12 Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands a print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, we jump down now to verse 7. We see that I'll back up a second here before verse 7. We see in this reference to Thomas that Christ made a specific reference to what we've just read about this. And it says, here, this saith Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, this is in verse 7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. And saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And if we relate that to the quotation that Christ quoted, which was in Matthew 26:31, we see that it was really something that actually happened at the time of Christ. When Christ was crucified, his followers were dispersed. They fled. They got away from the Romans at that time. And while they regathered, there still was a scattering and Christ was crucified. But if we look at this quotation, we have to recognize it's something different. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, Christ was not slain with a sword. There was no war or battle at that particular time. Christ was taken by treachery and by stealth. He was taken at night, not through an act of war. But the principle of destroying the shepherd so that the sheep will be scattered is a valid principle. Destroy the leaders and there will be confusion. We can see that in history and in the world today. If you take all of those things away from a people that keeps them cemented together through government and through their cities and through the infrastructure, then they, as a people, start into disperse and to become confused. They no longer have a strength and a cohesion. So, if we look at this verse that begins with, awake, O sword, we see an indication of battle or war. And in this battle or war, we see that the sheep or people are scattered. Two-thirds are cut off and die. The remaining third have been refined by fire or tried as refined gold. It's certainly not the condition of Israel now. They are not in a position of being refined as gold or silver. They have no actual real understanding of the promises made by God to his people. Although some of them are religious, there are a lot of people who really are not. They're atheists. So we see a condition that has to change if it's to comply with this particular chapter. Now, here we see a possible sequence of events. First, we see Christ returns as a thief. He returns as a thief, not to those who look for him, but to the rest of the world. Revelation 3:3 says, remember, therefore, how thou hast visited and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and they shall not, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. So to those who watch, he's not going to come as a thief. To those who are not watching, he does. Two, at this time, the resurrection and judgment takes place. This is all speculation now, remember. This is a possible sequence of events. Romans 6:5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now unknown to the rest of the world, for Christ has returned as a thief, the resurrection takes place, and all those who have made a covenant with God by sacrifice, Psalms 50:5, that says, gather my saints unto me, all of those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. These are gathered together probably in the Sinai Desert, probably at Mount Sinai, and it is reasonable to assume that it will be the place of judgment. It was here that at Mount Sinai that Moses received the Ten Commandments and the law. So this would be very probable, it seems real, probably to be a very good place to consider it to happen. Now, at or about the same time as this judgment, Israel probably is attacked by the nations around about them. Those nations listed in the 83rd Psalm. There's a list of nations that desire to destroy Israel. Note that it is the present Arab nations now that surround the land that want to drive her into the sea. As a matter of conjecture, I wonder, had Israel lost the war with the Palestinians or any other Arab nation at this date, today, give up land or part of that land for Israel to establish a settlement? This is what's happening right now. The world, the nations of the world, are pressuring Israel to give up part of the land that she won in the last war that she had with the Arab nations. This normally, when a nation goes to war and gains this land, they claim it as theirs because they have rightfully won it. And yet at this time, the Palestinians are demanding part of the land back. The rest of the world is pressuring Israel to give that land in order to, what they claim, have peace. And it's a very strange circumstance. And say, I wonder, had Israel lost the Six-Day War, would the Arabs and the Palestinians be now dedicating land for them to have for settlement? It's something to think about, I guess. But anyway, we go back to Psalms 83, starting at verse 2. It says, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut off them from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarenes, Gabel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher is also joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot. It is the Arab nations now, as we are aware, that want to drive Israel into the sea to completely destroy her as a nation. And this is happening, or has happened, in our day. It's not speculation. Now, if this is the Arab nations, and this is a third overthrowing of the nation of Israel, and it is where, if it is where two-thirds of them die in the 8th verse of the 13th chapter, and one-third of them survive and are brought through the fire that refines them as gold, let's see. find out where I am here. Now, this, I say, brings us down to what is possibly the third overthrow of the nation of, or the nation of Israel. Now, during this particular time, in a sequence of what probably will happen, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19 and 9, and the march of the rainbowed angel takes place immediately after. Christ and the saints march forward towards Jerusalem. And see, you've got somewhere. I got a transparency if I can find it. Excuse me while I fumble. That's aggravating. Well, I don't think this will show through. This was. See if this will show through. I'll find the other one's there somewhere. Does that show through any? No, it doesn't show through. Well. I'll find it in a minute, then. Yeah, somewhere in there. I've got it buried. Here it is. Had it covered up. Sorry about that. Yeah. But anyway, that depicts the march of the rainbowed angel. And I have to tell you the best way to learn about it and read about it is to go to the Book of Eureka, written by Dr. Thomas. Where I found this was in the Red Volume 2B, pages 179 to 190. And we see these different things that Dr. Thomas felt occurred at these particular during this time. And I don't know if you can read those things or not. You got one, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment seat at Mount Sinai, rewards and rejections. Next, the Russian overthrow of Turkey, Europe confederated by God. Russia dominates Egypt, worldwide term of trouble. Russia besieges Jerusalem, perfected multitudinous body of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb to the bride, Elijah's work of restoration, the cherubim, Yahweh. Tizavoth, the Arabs subject to Christ, Western powers humiliated, the smiting and healing of Egypt, Russia triumphant, a great image, Armageddon, the Valley of Judgment, Christ revealed, Mount of Olives splits, the kingdom established in Zion, great Middle East changes, millennial gospel proclaimed, combined, got it and lost it. Combined nations reject the ultimatum, judgment, wars of destruction, worldwide second exodus of Israel, established in bonds of covenant, nation subject to Zion's king, house of prayer for all nations, universal rule, millennium begins, glory of Yahweh revealed. It covers a lot of territory, and we weren't trying to cover everything in specific detail in what we were talking about. In Zechariah, but Dr. Thomas has done a real good job on it. The only thing we have to remember is that there's some updates in history we have to consider, and things that have happened that make some changes based on what he decided was going to happen, and he saw it 150 years in the future. So we've come down to, we say, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's put this. Well, I'm doing a good job today. I wanted to put this sequence back on again. for you, if you will. Kind of give us an idea of what the possible sequence of events look like. Okay, now I say during this particular time, that is the two-thirds of Israel being overthrown or being slain, the marriage of the supper, marriage supper of the Lord takes place in Revelation 19:9. The march of the rainbowed angel begins, and as they march towards Jerusalem, they are conquering those nations in the roundabout area that have overthrown Jerusalem at this particular time. Isaiah 62:11 says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed to the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in his greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, that, of course, would not be Christ alone, but it would be Christ and the multitudinous body of saints. Those that were not with him would have been the mortal peoples of Israel. So at least that's my concept. And Psalms 83:17 says of these nations, "Let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth." Now we see that after this, the remaining one-third is brought through the fire and tried as gold. So they are purified. Now, Dr. Thomas brings the sixth verse of the 13th down into the first chapter of the first part of the 14th chapter, which very possibly is correct. But anyway, it is probable that the recognition of Christ occurs when Christ and the immortalized saints arrive at the gates of Jerusalem, having come from the way of the east or the sun's rising, which was a place of judgment. Christ and the saints in the march of the rainbowed angel, having defeated these nations in the 83rd Psalm, on the way to Jerusalem, now demand entrance into the city. Christ had said to them in the days of his flesh, that is his first advent in Matthew 23:39, says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now it is probably here that the wounds of his hands and his side are revealed to Israel, showing that he is indeed the King of Glory. Psalms 24:9 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now it is possible that at this time Christ and his saints enter into the city and begin to establish the kingdom. And we drop up now to the 14th chapter, which opens in the declaration that the day of the Lord cometh, and all nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. In this chapter, we find that there is another battle where the city is taken. Now, in this case, half of the city goes into captivity. Not two-thirds, but one-half. It is possible that Christ permits the city to fall so as to justify the destruction of those nations that are gathered against it. Remember, in 70 AD, the faithful were warned to flee, and circumstances allowed them to leave the city while it was destroyed. Now, I understand this particular battle to be the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:13 says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty." Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and see and they see his shame." And he gathered them together in a place called the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Also, we need to read the 38th and 39th chapter of Ezekiel. In this chapter, we find that Russia-style Gog, the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, will have hooks put into his jaws and will be brought forth with his confederates. Ezekiel 38 and 4 says, "And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws and will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and his bands, the house of Togarmer, of the north quarters and all his bands, many people with thee." Now, we already had dealt with the Arab nations, but it's very conceivable that after overcoming or defeating these Arab nations, those people that were left, those portions of those nations, would then become confederate with Russia and would be consolidated then in the Battle of Armageddon against Christ and the saints. Now, they are brought to the land that is brought back from the sword, which is Israel. It says, "He shall descend like a storm to take a spoil. He shall come out of the north parts a great company, and a mighty army to cover the land like a cloud. It shall be in the latter days when I shall have sanctified in thee. I will be sanctified in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, leaving but a sixth part of the armies." That's in chapter 39. Now, Zechariah 14 and 3 tells us that the Lord shall go forth and fight as he fought in those against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And if we go to Joshua 10:11, it says, "And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Bethron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekiah, and they died, and they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Now also we can look at Revelation 20 and 8, which says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Revelation 20 and 9, it says, "And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them," which we see in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, which reads, it says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." So we see that there will be a great destruction. It's reminiscent of the atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan during World War II, the great destruction from the fireballs from the atomic energy. Now, again, we have part of the sequence that says, "At this time Christ stands upon the Mount of Olives," which is verses 4 through 11 on the 14th chapter. This verse refers to an earthquake that ensues as similar to the one in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. There is also an earthquake which was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 38, which occurred during the Battle of Armageddon. So we see that, again, we have something happening perhaps at exactly the same time or in very close sequence. In Ezekiel 38:18, it says, "And it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This earthquake in verse 10 causes a great plateau to be raised from Geba to Rimmon. That's in the 14th chapter, again, of Zechariah. This is an area some 47 to 50 miles long. And at the same time, this opens a valley or a passage for living or healing waters to flow into the Dead Sea. And if we go to Ezekiel 47:1, it says, "Afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward to the forefront of the house which stood toward the east. The waters came down from under the right side of the house, the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about the way under the utter gate by the way that looked east. And behold, there ran waters out on the right side. And afterward he measured 1,000, that is 1,000 feet or meters, it doesn't say, it just says 1,000 reeds probably, because that was a measurement that was being used. And it was a river I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over." Ezekiel 47:6, 7, and 8. "And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down to the desert, and go to the sea. And which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed." We go to Revelation 22:1, we see a very similar description. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for healing of nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, while it's not revealed in Zechariah, there appears to be one more battle left after the Battle of Armageddon. This is what we consider the ecclesiastical war. We find this in the 19th chapter of Revelation. It is after the marriage supper of the Lord, and Christ depicted riding upon a white horse in righteousness, judging and making war, and is shown that out of his mouth protrudes a sharp sword to smite the nations and to rule over them with a rod of iron. Verse 17 says, "Has the supper of the great God, victory over those nations who have come up against Israel." Verses 19 through 21. "The kings of the earth giving their alliance to the beast of Revelation in 17, 12 through 18. In Revelation 17:11, we read, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth to perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Pay attention to the 1 hour period, because this 1 hour is a period of time and is based on a principle of a year for a day. A prophetic year being 360 days in duration. A day, by Jewish reckoning, is 12 hours, daylight to dark. 1 hour or 1/12 of a day, in this case equaling 1/12 of a day for a year principle, would end up being 30 years. So, we see that in Revelation 17:13, these nations of the world have one mind, to give their power and strength unto the beast, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reign over the kings of the earth. Now, I'm not going to try to go into Revelation and clear all of that up for you. That I'm going to leave to somebody else. I'm going to do this at a different time, because we certainly don't have time to do much of it now. But we see that there's possibly, after the third overthrow of Israel, a period of 30 years wherein the nations reconsolidate, give their power to the beast, which appears to be the papal power of Rome, the woman that rides the scarlet beast in the 17th chapter of Revelation, and which is called the city of Babylon, Babylon the Great. And this city now is destroyed. We see in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, at this time all of the earth's wealth will be at Christ's disposal. And we note that this is the same as it was in the days of the Exodus, where the children of Israel spoiled the Egyptians to build a tabernacle. So the earth's wealth will be used to construct the new, or Ezekiel's temple, in the kingdom. Now, from about the 16th verse to the end, we're told what will come to pass on those nations that fail to come up, as they're commanded to go into Jerusalem every year to worship. The nations being basically agricultural will be threatened with no rain if they fail to follow God's laws, or Christ and the saints' laws. So that will be a great punishment. If you're a farmer and you don't get rain, you sure don't get much of a crop. So you can read the rest of that and see what's promised in the rest of Zechariah. With that, I'll finish my discourse on Zechariah.